All right, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah this morning. Please turn to chapter 33, Isaiah 33. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. That was the lament from King David. He wasn't actually yet the king when he learned of King Saul's death. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And of course, that was true for Saul, wasn't it? He had fallen a long way, the once proud king of Israel. You could argue maybe in his real early days he had inclinations toward the Lord. Certainly didn't show that later in life. He fell very hard. By the end of his life, we find him so desperate to find out something about his future. God won't answer his prayers anymore. So he stoops down to go to a median, to a witch. We call her the Witch of Endor, and he seeks counsel from her. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Of course, this is the testimony of humanity, isn't it? Some who have walked among us, as we were praying this morning in our prayer time, some who have walked among us are no longer walking among us. They showed signs of love for God. They sought the Lord, and they have fallen. As we saw last week, every single trial that we face, every trouble that comes into our life presents us with the opportunity, presents us with an opportunity to seek God, to find the grace of God, to experience the power of God. Trials and troubles can be incredibly beneficial to us. They can also be sources of great temptation. They can be the source of us turning away, seeking our own path, saying, I think I can solve this problem. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. How hard we fall when we live life without God. Well, today we're going to take a closer look at the crisis in Jerusalem. The Assyrian armies are closing in around the city of God. The level of desperation is rising. It's a crisis of enormous magnitude. And in our text today, Isaiah gives the details of how to find hope in the middle of crisis. And that's a message we need, isn't it? That's a message for today. That's not an old message. How do we find hope in the middle of crisis? You may or may not be in crisis right now. I understand that. You may be facing crises right now that nobody else knows about, that you're keeping well hidden from the world. Your crises may be out in the open, and we all know about them. We pray about them with you. Maybe you're not in a crisis now, but one day you will be. Where will you find hope in crisis? What we're going to see ultimately today is that our only true hope is to cry out to God through Christ. It's a simple answer. What does it mean? How do we do that? That's what we're going to explore this morning as we look here in Isaiah chapter 33. So let's listen now. I want to read the chapter to you, and then we'll see if we can understand what's here before us. Isaiah 33:1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who was treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let's pray. Father, as we come to these words, where we confess, we first time read them through, there's a lot of things here that maybe don't make sense immediately to us. But Lord, there is true meaning here, important message for us today. Lord, would you help us to see it now? Would you open these words up before us as we consider what you said long ago and what you continue to say today? We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need it and we want it. We invite you, Lord, to bring it into our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hezekiah and the people of Judah did everything that they could think of to avert their crisis. Of course, we've been talking about this the last few weeks, the Assyrians coming in, and they formed this alliance with the Egyptians, thinking, well, maybe that's our ticket out, that's our ticket to safety and to freedom. And that, of course, proved to be worthless. The Egyptians didn't have the power to deliver them. So when that failed, they attempted to buy their way out of trouble, which, of course, is fairly current. You know, a lot of people use money today, think money will give me everything I need for happiness. It'll buy me out of all of my problems. I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah, but just turn back to 2 Kings for a minute. I want to show you what was going on here in 2 Kings chapter 18. We can make a little bit of sense of what was actually happening at the time. 2 Kings 18, find verse 13. Give you just a second to find that. So the king, Hezekiah, of course, the king, he's in his 14th year, we're told. Sennacherib's the king of Assyria. He's coming down against the cities of Judah. All of that, nothing new there to us. But so what did Hezekiah do? Well, verse 14 tells us that he sent to the king of the Assyrians, and he's saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Translation, he said, what will it cost me for you to leave? Name your price, king, and I'll pay it if you'll simply leave us alone. So that's the idea. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. He said, here's the price. Pay up, and we're out. So King Hezekiah said, fair enough, I can buy my way out of trouble. So verse 15, he gave him all the silver which was in the king house of the Lord. He opened up the treasury. Verse 16, he even cut off the gold doorknobs in the temple, things gold from the doorpost. He gave it all to the king. He said, there's your demand, now leave. And what happened? Verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. That's what you call dealing treacherously. He promised to leave. He paid him the money. And he said, fooled you. Thanks for the money. Here comes our armies. So go back to chapter 33 of Isaiah, verse 1. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. The Assyrians were indeed a treacherous people. He was treacherous while others did not deal treacherous with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. So he's indicting them, and he's also, God is sentencing them. Rather than solving their problems, as Hezekiah had hoped, and as the people had hoped, when they turned to their own solution, rather than trusting in God, what indeed happened was they compounded their problems. And often it's this way with us. Trouble is brewing. We don't like the circumstances in our life. We take matters into our own hands without regard to God and His Word. And what happens? Our troubles are doubled. It doesn't solve our problems. So what do we do? Where do we turn? How do we find hope in crisis? If not of ourselves, where? Well, we instinctively as believers know the answer. But let's follow the path that Isaiah lays out for us in this chapter, because he gives some very specific things. The first thing that we see is that we need to pray the promises of God. At least that's how let me just state it that way and then help us to see how this works. But we need to be embracing the promises of God, bringing those promises back to God in prayer. Verse 2 is the immediate beginning of a prayer by Isaiah on behalf of the people. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning. Now, the human heart's an interesting thing, isn't it? When we are disappointed by life, when we get let down by people, when people deal treacherously with us, so to speak, it's very easy to act in the extreme. I mean, emotionally, we can't always help how we feel about things. We can help how we act, but we can react in an extreme fashion. I was talking to someone here very recently who had trusted in somebody, and they were disappointed in how all of that worked out, and they felt very much like verse 1, that they'd been dealt with treacherously. But feeling that way, the response of this person was, I will never trust anyone again as long as I live. Now, that's an extreme response. An emotional response, I understand it. But that's how we often feel. I will never trust anybody again. Once betrayed, then we feel like that's simply how we have to protect ourselves. This, of course, is not God's response. This is not how God would have us live. We what God wants us to understand is where we are to put our trust, how we are to manage trust. We need to be very careful about putting our ultimate trust in anyone or anything other than God. Certainly, we can argue without a lot of effort that the Israelites were simply foolish to trust in the Assyrians. But why would they trust the Assyrians? The Assyrians were a wicked people. Everybody knew that. They were out to conquer the world. It just seems from our vantage point that this was ridiculous. Why trust them? But they were desperate. And they weren't sure what to do. They weren't listening to the Word of God. So they simply were grasping for straws. So they were willing to trust almost anything. And that's how we often live too. We look at how people who profess faith in Christ and some of the foolish things they do. We say, how could they do that? Well, because they're desperate. When they're not hearing the Word of God, they'll do almost anything. They trusted the Egyptians to be their deliverer. And that was a vain hope as well. So we can argue the Israelites, the Judeans, they set themselves up for disappointment. But even when we trust someone near to us, even when you and I trust someone that we love, we must always realize the perilous condition of man's heart. If we have unreserved trust in man, at some point, we're going to be disappointed. If you have a good marriage, you love your spouse loves you, good communication, it's a good marriage. You know that even your spouse at times can disappoint you. Even your spouse at times can not meet an expectation that you have, can let you down. You can feel like, oh, I trusted him or her in this and it didn't turn out the way I hoped that it would. Or a best friend. Who's your best friend? Have they ever disappointed you? Have they ever let you down? Have they ever been inattentive? I have no doubt that somewhere along the course of time as your pastor, I have disappointed you. I've not responded the way you'd hoped I would have responded. You know, well, I thought I could trust him, and he didn't respond the way I thought he would respond. It happens in relationships all the time. Now, this is not to say, and I'm not trying to say, that we can't invest in relationships, that we can't entrust faithful people with responsibilities, or even the measure of the treasures of our own heart. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should always be suspicious of people. You know, I'm not trusting anybody because people are sinners. I'm not saying that we have that kind of an attitude where we're always holding people at arm's length. But we always have to realize that in our human relationships, even those whom we love and those who love us may at some time, at some point, in essence, be like a Peter to us. Didn't Peter love Jesus, didn't he? Is there any argument that Peter loved Jesus? And yet he denied him 3 times. Only God is worthy of unreserved trust. Only God is worthy of unreserved trust. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Christ they are yes." So the promises of God are always yes in Christ. The Word says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God will never disappoint you. Not if you understand his promises. He will never disappoint you. His love and his faithfulness are new and renewed every morning. And so we can, with confidence then, put the full weight of our trust upon God. We can put the full weight of our trust upon Jesus Christ without ever having a doubt that somehow he will let us down, that he will not be faithful to his word. And that's exactly what Isaiah does in verses 2 through 6. He simply prays back to God what God has already promised to do. Verse 2, he prays, "You are our salvation in our distress." Well, God had promised that over and over and over again. We've been reading about it. He simply reminds God, "This is what you said, God." Verse 3, "You're going to make the Assyrians flee." What had God been saying? "I'll take care of the Assyrians." We saw it last week. "You won't have to lift a hand. You're not going to have to fire an arrow. I'm going to take care of the Assyrians." Now, it's hard for them to see that. And this was the rub, right? Because there's the armies right on the other side of the wall, and they're massive, and it looks bad. But what did God say? Isaiah remembers that. He reminds God of that. "You're going to make them flee." Verse 4, "You're going to give us the spoil." Verse 5, "You're going to bring about justice because you're a just God." And in fact, verse 6, he says, "You're going to bring stability, even though right now nothing seems to be stable." And boy, there's a key for us, right? When do we need hope? When do we need faith? When do we need to trust God? It's when things don't seem to be stable. That's when we have to exercise our faith in the promises of God. Listen, in your personal times of crisis, whatever they may be and whenever they may come, The starting place for building a treasure chest of hope is in the promises of God. What has God said? You need to know the Word. You need to know the promises of God. And if you're not seeking God in prayer through your troubles, I can almost promise you and assure you that you will struggle to find any kind of lasting hope. You won't do it. There's no other foundation upon which you can build upon that will give a lasting hope. The only thing you'll be able to stand upon in those days will be your own efforts, your own solutions, buying your way out of trouble, making an alliance with some worldly force, thinking this will be my answer. Well, that leads us into our second point as we move through the text. That is that we need to see the futility of our own efforts. This is part of how hope is built. We need to come to grips with the futility of our own efforts. The men of Jerusalem had tried two differing political solutions. If we can kind of think about it in those terms, I think we can comprehend that. If you look at verse 7, they had tried the strategy of the brave men. I don't know how your translation puts verse 7. New American Standard calls them brave men. The idea here is the warriors. Right? They tried implementing the philosophy or the strategy of the war hawks. Hey, let's make an alliance with the Egyptians. They got a lot of chariots. They got a lot of men. They got a lot of weapons. We can beat these guys. Come on, let's do it. We got the force. We got the power. So that was one. They tried that. Well, second part of verse 7, they'd also tried building up their hope through the exercising the plans of the ambassadors. The idea here is the peacemakers of the day. Hey, let's just give them what they want. If they want money, let's give them money. Let's not ruffle any feathers here. Open up the treasuries, give them what they want, and they'll leave. They tried both strategies. What happened? What was the result? Verse 7, the brave men are crying in the streets. You don't see warriors crying in the streets very often. And the peacemakers, the ambassadors, are weeping bitterly. Everything was not as they had hoped. They'd exercised these plans, but neither the Republicans or the Democrats, I mean neither side, didn't work. Because their hope was not ultimately in a political solution. Both camps were left weeping. The problem is the same problem that's been barking at us these last few chapters. What's the ultimate problem? What's the source here? But just look two pages back. Look at chapter 30. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Verse 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. Who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting to take refuge in the safety of Egypt. What was the problem? They weren't exercising the plan of God. They weren't consulting God. They were living without respect to God. And now everything is a mess. Everything's falling apart. Everything's broken. It was like the strength of Lebanon was gone, and the beauty of Sharon was destroyed. The fruitfulness of Bashan was no more. All these allusions to things not being as they should be. Why? Because God was arising against them. Not because this political solution or that political solution wouldn't work. They were living without regard to God. And God was putting His hand upon them. God was arising, He said. I will arise, verse 10, says the Lord. I will be exalted now. It was time for them to see God. He was about to make Himself known. There's nothing more beautiful for most of us, than the anticipation and excitement of the birth of a baby. I mean, we love babies. Even if you don't have any babies of your own, we love them in the church. You know, we love to go to the hospital and see the little newborns. We get caught up in the excitement, you know, of having new ones come into the world. And, you know, if you've had kids, probably nothing more exciting than the birth of your own children. Birth of grandkids is pretty special, too. And if you're a parent, when you find out that you're expecting, all of your attention, you know, gets focused on that. Everything becomes very exciting in anticipation of the arrival of this new little baby. But what if in the early days, when you first found out that you were expecting, you began to have those doctor appointments and you went in to have that very first ultrasound, and the doctor frowned and scowled and said, "I don't understand. I don't see a baby here. There's only a calf." And when the time for delivery comes, there's no baby that's born. It's just a pile of stubble. Man, that's a nightmare. It's kind of a gross illustration. How could you even think about that? Well, that's what God wants to say to us. God wants us to think about that illustration. He wants us to imagine what it would be like. Because He wants us to consider the fruit of our efforts apart from Him. Verse 11, "You've conceived chaff, and you will give birth to stubble." If you're trying to deal with the crisis of your life without regard to the Word of God, without regard to the will of God, if you're not asking yourself, what is God's solution to my crisis? What would honor God in the middle of my trouble? If you're not asking that question, then you need to face the reality that the fruit of your efforts will be as horrible as giving birth to a pile of stubble. At the end of verse 12, it says that you will be like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. I don't know how God could say it any more seriously to us. This is just one of those heavy, serious warnings in life. And God wants you to feel the weight of that. God wants you to realize that this is not a game. If I'm not taking life seriously, if I'm not taking my crises and my problems seriously and trying to figure out how to solve them God's way, by faith, according to His promises, then my life really is futile. And it is destined for destruction. There's no hope for you if you live life apart from God. If you are ignoring what you know God wants you to do, let this be a wake-up call to you. I pray your soul is warned today. But of course, there is an option. There is another path. There's another way to walk. You don't have to live like this. Verse 13, God beckons everyone, far and near. He says, "Listen up." He's got something important to say. "You are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my might." Pay attention now, he says. I'm going to show you a different way that you can live. If you're trying to deal with the crisis in your life without God, you need to pay attention. Everybody gather around. There are three things that we need if we're going to avoid the mess that the men of Judah had created. We need to realize our sin. It has to start there. Verse 14. "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning?" Isaiah is not talking here about intellectual or theological acknowledgement of your sin. I don't think there's probably a single person in this room that would deny that they're a sinner. "Oh yeah, I sin every day." I bet every one of you would admit that. That's not what Isaiah is driving for here. He's talking about heart-trembling, soul-shaking conviction. He's talking about an awareness of our danger. Who among us can live among the consuming fire? Who's the consuming fire? Our God is the consuming fire, is the testimony of the Scriptures. And until we come to the realization that God is not to be trifled with, we will never take the business of confession and repentance seriously. Secondly, we need to seek righteousness. That's what verse 15 is about. "He who walks righteously, speaks with sincerity, rejects unjust gain, shakes his hand so that he holds no bribe, stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed, shuts his eye from looking upon evil." Isaiah is talking here about life transforming righteousness. Again, not simply a theological acknowledgement. Well, yeah, I gotta live a good life. I gotta obey God. I gotta be righteous. Nobody in here is gonna deny that. But are we gonna live that by the grace of God and in His power and in His strength? Are we living the kind of life that transforms our speech and our finances and our integrity and our listening and our relationships and our seeing, all the things that are mentioned in that verse? It covers a lot of territory. Anything short of that is not a righteousness from God. It's not a true righteousness. And thirdly, we need to long for God. We're gonna go away from this and go toward God. We have to long for God. Verse 16, He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given Him. His water will be sure. Where you dwell, where you live, where you abide, what you eat, so to speak, what you drink, how you're watered. I'm not talking about physically where you dwell and that kind of thing. But where does your soul abide? Where are you dwelling? Is it in Christ? Is it in your union and communion with Jesus Christ? Is He the one feeding you and nourishing you? That's the key here. That's the thing that Isaiah is pushing us for. We need to long for God. We need to seek Him. And this leads us then to our final major point here as we work through this. If we're going to find hope in crisis, not only do we have to pray these promises of God and really understand the promises of God, not only do we have to see the futility of our own efforts apart from God, but thirdly, we need to fix our eyes upon our King. Our eyes need to be fixed upon Jesus Christ. Verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. And here's the truth I want you to take from this. Here's what I want you to understand. When you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, you will begin to see everything differently. If you look at the world and your life through Christ, everything will change. For instance, your enemies, your problems will look different. Your city, place that you're dwelling, it'll look different. Your future prospects, which right now might be hopeless, will look different if you see Christ. First of all, your enemies, that is your problems, they'll look different. For Judah, the Assyrian threat loomed rather large. They could see it with their eyes. It was all they could think about as the armies closed in around the walls. And as Rabshakeh, the Assyrian general, stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and taunted the people of God, they could hear his threats. He was counting how many he would capture. This is the idea in verse 18. Whereas he who counts, he was figuring out how much the gold would weigh that he was about to take out of the city of Jerusalem. He was thinking about how many towers he was going to knock over. Counting them on the wall. I will get that one, and then we'll get that one, and then we'll get that one. But looking at the King, looking through Hezekiah, beyond Hezekiah, to Jesus, King Jesus, brought perspective. We'll see the specifics coming up in just a couple of weeks. But seeing Christ brought perspective. Where is that threat, Isaiah is saying? And his answer is, you will no longer see a fierce people, verse 19. And when you look at Jesus, you will no longer see a fierce people. Seeing Christ in our troubles helps us to see the one who promises to keep us. Gives us a different perspective. It's the eyes of faith, not seeing what the eyes see physically, but we're seeing what God promises in His Word. Secondly, your place in life will look different. Look at verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Jerusalem was anything but disturbed. But here's the thing. When we see the promises of Christ, we can see peace even in the middle of turmoil. Right? Be anxious for nothing, Paul said. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Suddenly, the place you're living won't look so bad. There'll be an almost unexplainable peace that comes when we abide in Christ, when we see Him. Thirdly, your future prospects will also look different. Look at verse 21. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. Verse 23, your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. What's all this about? Wide canals, beautiful waterways, great ways for commerce to be exercised. And what Isaiah says, there's no boats on the canals. There are no sails that are up. There's not a lot of activity taking place, and yet what's the result? The results are positive. They're good. Things are still happening. There's prosperity in the land without boats and activity. Why? Because these verses point us to the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus Christ will meet your every need. He knows what's coming next week. He knows what next month is like. He knows the things that are happening in your family and in your work and in your relationships and with your health and with the broken things in your life. He knows your future. He's planned it out from the beginning. And He is sufficient to meet your every need. Under His rule, verse 24, everybody's going to be healthy. More importantly, everybody's going to be forgiven. This is the nature of our King. He is our judge, verse 22, our lawgiver, our King, and our Savior. Life under Jesus Christ is an abundant life. It's a good life. He's a good ruler. And when we have eyes to see Him, we have a whole new perspective. We have hope in the days of trouble. I simply want to encourage you this morning to walk with Jesus in your dark days. In days when you are tempted to feel hopeless and you just think, this is not going to turn out well. This is not what I signed up for. Walk with Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Don't despair. And by all means, don't grow cold and distant from God. Meditate on His promises. Repent of your sin and your independence. Draw near to Him, and His promise is He will draw near to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not abandon you in your crisis. Life can be very hard, but it doesn't have to be hopeless. Not if you belong to Jesus Christ. You can live and even thrive in your crisis if you live for Jesus and if you walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for hope in crisis. And Lord, unless someone's really going through a crisis or has gone through a crisis, this may not make a lot of sense to them this morning. Only when we've been through crisis do we know that gut-wrenching feeling deep in our soul that's so hard to escape. For day after day after day, all we can do is think about the armies of the Assyrians surrounding our city walls, the walls of our life. Lord, the only thing You gave the people of God in those days was a promise. You said, it's going to be all right because I'm going to defeat your enemies and I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to care for your soul. Lord, thank you that you are our shepherd and that we shall not want, and that you will lead us beside the quiet waters. Lord, we need faith. We need your help to be able to believe you. Give us hope. Help us to abide in Jesus and walk with him each day. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 24 is our closing psalm. It's the psalm of the king, the coming of the king. And it's just a good reminder to us as we end that the King Jesus has come. He has given up his life for us. He has ascended into heaven. He rules victoriously at the right hand of God even today. And one day he is coming again, and we look forward to that with all hope fixed upon complete victory that Jesus has won. So we'll sing Psalm 24 together after the benediction. 89H will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.